שלום, 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 ברוכים הבאים, Welcome. Welcome to Awakening Torah, Musar Mindfulness. I'm Rabbi Chassi Uriel Steinbauer, the founder and director of the Institute for Holiness, Kehilat Musar Mindfulness, where we integrate the ancient traditions of the Dharma from Theravada Buddhism in mindfulness and Musar from the Jewish tradition in order to live on the path towards holiness, towards liberation, becoming the best versions of the souls that we're meant to be in service of others, bringing God's good to others. We have the path of the Dharma, we have the path of Musar, and we have it integrated, and all are welcome from all over the world. Welcome to our live stream, our public offering every week, Bezrat Hashem, God willing. Today, we are privileged to present before you our teachings on the Parshat Bo, okay, which we covered back on January 20th, 2024. The Hebrew date was the Yud, the 10th of Shvat, Taf Shin Pei Dalet, 5784 of the Hebrew year. Today, we are live streaming before you on January 28th. The 18th of Shvat, the month of Shvat. And here in Israel, where I am presenting before you from all over the world on live streaming on our YouTube channel, please subscribe to our website where it is live streaming also on Facebook and other social media. It is 5:52 p.m. here. So whether you're joining us all the way over in Australia, New Zealand area, the Asian countries, it is the next day. It is Monday the 29th. And if you're joining us all the way over on the west coast of United States, Canada, down in South America, welcome. It is earlier in the day on Sunday for you. So all are welcome. So if you are new to us, you're welcome to look at previous episodes. We encourage you to read the portion ahead of time, the Torah portion, the Hebrew Bible, that is broken up into weekly cycles for the Jewish people on the Sabbath, on Saturday, Shabbat, where we read it out loud. You can welcome, join any congregation or online to hear it and to study it and to check in on the commentators also. So I'm going to give you a summary of Parshat Bo, and then we're going to hone in on what is it we need to gain from this today. Before we do that, we always cover our kavanot, our intentions for today's session, that we may merit bringing them to fruition with God's help. For those of you who are new to this or need a reminder, this year of Awakening Torah, Musar, Mindfulness, this podcast and live streaming is both on video and audio, and is in honor of and for the intention of supporting all of us who have survived either emotionally or physically or both the October 7th genocide in Israel, the kidnappings and those who are still captive, our soldiers who are trying to save our lives and our land and our people, and basically the ongoing trauma or grief and loss, the coping, and hopefully, God willing, somebody, the healing and recovery. So this is what Awakening is dedicated to, that we spend this hour together really learning what our Hebrew Bible, our Torah, and God and our ancestors have to teach us, that we can gain strength and skills to strengthen us on this path one day at a time. So welcome to all of you who are new here, and welcome back if you've been here many times before. This is our third year of offering Awakening. Please join us at kehilatmusar.com to learn more information. So I'm going to start sharing screen for those of you who have vision and or are watching by video. These are our kavanot. If you're listening on podcasts or some other form of audio, I will read these out loud so you understand our intentions, our kavanot for today. So we see this time together during this practice of awakening that we're doing radical self-care. We're doing this threefold process of radical self-care, We're also doing it on behalf of others to strengthen our relationship with them and our relationship with God, Hashem, the divine, however you may define that relationship or the divine. We're doing that to strengthen that relationship also. So this hour together about Be'erech is to strengthen our own soul, strengthen our relationship with others, to strengthen our relationship with the Creator, so that we can be of benefit to others in the here and now and future, so that we can be a conduit of God's good to others when they need us. And really, nothing matters more than that, especially in today's day and age, where so many of us need such kindness and gentleness and compassion to care for one another. Okay, I'm going to stop sharing screen for those of you watching by video and move into a summary of Parshat Bo. We will get to Parshat Bashalach very soon, and then we'll finally be up to date, Bezrat Hashem, welcoming Yitro coming this coming Shabbat. So thank you for your patience as I fall behind. I have to tell you, I told you all this last week. It is really difficult right now. And so it's one day coping and trying to be that content provider and provide what we need to practice. So thank you for your patience, which in Hebrew is savlanut, which comes from samef zet lamed, which means really to tolerate, to bear the burden. So you're bearing the burden with me that the content comes out a little later, but I still think it's important and we can get a lot out of it. So let's jump into Bo. So in Parshat Bo, we're in the middle of the whole Exodus from Egypt story, right? Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim. And we're now entering the eighth plague, the Makkah, of the swarm of locusts that basically block the sun and eats the crops. And this comes in Mitzrayim in Egypt. And we're seeing this cycle, if you've been reading and paying attention, where Paro, Pharaoh, the leader, becomes deeply uncomfortable during the plague. It's very unwanted. It's unpleasant. We all know that most of us, when we ha encounter something unwanted and unpleasant, what is called dukkha in the Dharma practice, Theravada Buddhism, is this really, it's like a form of suffering, both in the soul, the mind, and the body. It's that which is really unwanted, and we often have a lot of reactivity to it. So here we have it with Paro. He encounters something really unwanted on behalf of his people, but also himself eventually. And he then says, "Okay, I'm going to let the Israelites go in some form to worship their God." And he does this because he wants to get rid of the unpleasantness. He doesn't do this because he actually has done repentance, what's called teshuva. It's not as if he had a change of heart. He finally saw clearly of what how he needed to behave and take responsibility. That's not what's happening here. Instead, it's like, oh, this is so awful and so unwanted. Please just stop it. No matter what, I will agree to, excuse me, your terms, and I will let them go. Just get rid of the locusts, right? And then, of course, once you get rid of the unwanted, the gatekeeper is back up in an unhealthy way, really closing the heart and not really following his word and living by it. And so he then pulls away and says, I'm not going to let the Israelites go. So this is the pattern that we've seen now after every single plague. And then we enter the ninth plague, which is unbelievable darkness. It's a type of darkness that causes a darkness inside also. And maybe even the darkness outside is about kind of an integral manifestation of both, but it's so dark we say that they couldn't see anything. So this happens for several days. No one can see each other or move. So this is when God comes after implementing these makot, these plagues, tells Bnei Israel, speaks to them now, that they will soon be freed. True liberation of the body from the institution of slavery, and that they should ask for gold and silver from their Egyptian neighbors. the first commandment to the people as the people comes next, that the month of Yetziat Mitzrayim, of the Exodus from Egypt, will become the first month in the Jewish calendar. We'll touch base about on this in a bit. Then God commands Bnei Israel to sacrifice lambs and to place some of the blood of the animal on their doorposts of where they are living. We'll talk about that in a bit too. This is supposed to be an oath, a sign for God to Pesach, to pass over their homes during the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn of every entity, a sentient being in Egypt, except for the Jews, of course, except for the Hebrews, the Israelites. So future generations are then told to celebrate the Exodus from Egypt, with actual physical acts as forms of embodying and remembering, right? So they're to eat matzah. They are not to eat chametz, which is leavened product, for 7 days. And they are due to do so by also sacrificing a korban Pesach, which is the Pesach offering, the lamb. And then after the final plague, the last plague, Paro, who also loses his firstborn, so he's actually deeply impacted personally, in addition to his people, animals, everything you can think of it, tell Bnei Israel to leave. And the Egyptians actually push them out. So they depart in such a hurry that their dough that they are making from simple flour and water does not have time to rise, which is called matzah, and they are free physically from the institution of slavery. They are no longer an enslaved people of body. Why do I keep emphasizing body? Because anyone, God forbid any of you know this personally, anyone who's been enslaved or gone through something where it's forced upon you, you may be free physically from the acts that were pushed upon you, or you're forced into hard labor, or that which is deeply unwanted, but it takes generation, if not two or three, to be free in the mind and the soul. And that's what we will witness coming up, and also the 40 years in the desert. So that's our summary of what happens in Parshat Bo. Now we're going to jump in. What are we to get out of this Parsha? All right. So if you look at, I have several sources here for us to touch base on. If you look at starting, we're in chapter 10 in the book of Exodus in Shemot. It's Parshat Bo. We're in chapter 10, verses 1 through 20 at first, okay? If you look at what's happening here, these plagues are starting, it's like a bucket of, even in our own life of experience, it's so much stress. And it's like one plague and two plague and three plague and four plague. By the time the eighth plague of locusts come, the king, the Paro's courtiers, his servants, and people who advise him, excuse me, this is the first time that they can't tolerate it anymore. It's too much dukkha, it's too much suffering for them. They have no more tolerance for going on and saying no to God, to Hashem. First time they challenge their leader to, they challenge Paro. Then they say, it's time to let this people go. And Paro makes concessions in advance of the actual plague. Obviously, he changes his mind after. But the coercive function now that's beginning to even add up and happen by this eighth plague, it is for the Egyptians, is basically also a really educational purpose for Israel. As I told you in the last time we were together, it had to be 10 plagues. It had to be an important number in the tradition of our ancestors passed down, which we know 10 is an important number. And the argument between Avraham and Hashem over Sodom and Amorah, that if they find at least 10 righteous people, they'll save the land. And you have to have 10 in a quorum in the minyan, that obviously comes a little later. And there are 10 utterances, right? 10 commandments. Like, so 10 is an important number. And that it required so much of the miracles and the ongoing 10 plagues for it to have that penetrative effect of repetition into the souls, the hearts and minds of the Israelites. If it was one plague, one thing that may happen and Paro let them go and God saved them, it would not have had the same effect. This is a, it's like spiritual practice on a daily basis. You're not going to just practice one time and be transformed. It requires usually at least 10 times of doing a certain practice for it to really internalize and have a certain effect. But it's ongoing, okay? It's so this is part of it. What ends up happening is when it becomes intolerable to people, they start to rise. They start to use their voices, both Egyptians, the courtiers. And this is what we're witnessing also in Gaza and Gaza. For the first time, the effect of our army, of the IDF, of the Israeli army, of being there and eliminating terrorists and destroying their infrastructure and taking what they need, you have Gazan civilians who are speaking up and organizing in groups for the first time. It's like the courtiers at the court of Paro. They are saying, Hamas, we are done with you. And Hamas, you must accept the ceasefire and release the hostages. You must release the hostages. We have had enough. We have had enough of this unpleasantness given to us by the Israeli military. Hamas, you must end, because they know who really is the cause of this unpleasantness, right? Hamas is the cause, just like Paro and his hardened, stubborn heart is the cause. It's the cause of his institutional slavery. It's Hamas's cause of essentially almost like indentured servitude to its citizens. So you're finding this, okay? The exact same thing as Gaza. It's very powerful to witness this. That how this Torah portion of Bo is really coming at the same time of what is happening in Gaza and Gaza. It's the effect of essentially like Makot, the plagues of the Israeli military out there destroying terrorists and the infrastructure. It's beginning to have this kind of devastating psychological impact on the Gazans and on Hamas. It's being effective as a coercive function, a tool. And so I want to emphasize next that I want to emphasize something that is very hard and brutal and hard for all of us as witnesses during a war. That there are civilians sometimes killed. And just like when the missiles come over into Israel, and just like the genocide of October 7th. So, both ways, right? In a war, civilians are killed. Now, this is where you're going to find the Torah has something deeply to teach us, and so do our ancestors, that is, less popular in secular Western modern thought and practice, essentially, which is so one, we have like an intolerance to civilians being killed. There's a question, obviously, and I won't get into this, as in that there we have evidence that there are actual civilians from Gaza who crossed over on October 7th and contributed to and participated in the genocide, and who most certainly participated in the kidnapping because they were going to be rewarded with so much cash, US dollars, and an apartment So you have civilians who are not actual members of Hamas, of the terror group, or Islamic Jihad, or the Houthis, or Hezbollah, but they participate, one, because of their internalized hatred towards the Jews and Israelis, which is how they're raised from day one, but also because of the great benefit financially. So here we have the Egyptians participating in the institution of slavery and the benefits that come with it. So we do know they participated in murdering the baby Israelite boys by throwing them into the Nile and other acts. And so even without that evidence, this is where I'm going to teach you about the ancient our ancient ancestors, the way of thinking here, because it tells us deeply in the Torah in chapter 11 here about the plague where all the firstborn will be killed, and that it's every firstborn of the land of Israel, from the firstborn of Parvo. I'm here if you're following along, chapter 11, verse 5, Pasuk Hey, that from Parvo, who sits on the floor, to the firstborn of a slave girl who is behind the millstone, to the firstborn of cattle. Everything will be affected, essentially. And so today, people will have so much reactivity to that. They'll be like, why are the firstborn of anyone else in Egypt, except for Paro and maybe his courtiers or his army, why is everyone else being punished, affected, right? And their firstborn being taken. It doesn't fit with our Western modern concept of who's responsible for, say, an institution of slavery and the way a country operates its policy. The Bible comes, the Torah, God comes, and our ancestors to say, no, you're wrong here. What you don't understand is that if the Egyptians tolerate a leader or even put into power such a leader and then tolerate and even benefit from and support that institution of slavery and what was done, and then the murder of the boys, they too are responsible. It's like that famous saying from Elie Wiesel, not all are, I think I might get it wrong, but like not all are guilty, meaning they didn't personally murder or enslave someone, but all are responsible. And so this is a very biblical Jewish concept. That if you support the infrastructure and leadership and you witness it going on and you vote them in and you continue to educate your children and the thinking of the nation state, and then God forbid that you actually go over and enter into another country and commit unbelievable crimes of humanity with the terrorist group, you are most certainly responsible. So what we have here are Gazan civilians and Gazans who are part of the support of this infrastructure and leadership of crimes against humanity, and that they are being affected too, essentially. And this is what we see in the Torah also, that everyday Egyptians are going to be affected by the makot, by the plagues of God, just like the Gazans are going to receive what the Israeli military sends over. Is that hard for us to live with and stomach? Yes. This is war. I have nothing more to say about it other than there are, it's not black and white. It's not like the only people responsible are Hamas, and that's it. And this gray area is very painful and hard for many of us to live with and in. So I just want to acknowledge that the Torah may have something to teach us about it, or at least for us to have a deeper understanding of what we call karma, of consequence. There are consequences for our behavior. Obviously, a whole other note, there'll be consequences for us having to fight this fight. deep ones that will last us not only this generation, but the next and probably the next. There's going to be unbelievable trauma, post-traumatic stress disorder, in addition to having to care for over 500,000 of internal refugees in Israel and rebuilding any infrastructure and home and communities anywhere near Gaza border, the Gaza border. There's going to be so much ongoing repair and building that will have to happen that's going to go on past my generation. So we all will face consequences because either we had to act or others chose to participate. So I'm moving on, that in the Torah, the cries of the Egyptians that come out from the final plague of losing their firstborn is the exact same language and matches the cries of Bnei Israel, of the children of Israel, the Hebrews during slavery and losing their also their male children who were murdered in a form of genocide. So their cries, of the tormentors are suddenly matching the cries of those who are victims and who've been abused, right? And so we're witnessing this also in Gaza. Moving on to chapter 12, which is verses 1 through 51. It's actually quite long. That you'll deeply notice the language shift and change. This whole time we have been saying that, and God has been saying to Torah and our ancestors that we must come to know God, Yada, Yod Dalet Ayin. And it's only through knowing God and awareness of God and that we're going to be God's Am Segula, his treasured people, that knowing has to be learned and internalized through discipline and act, spiritual discipline, and operating and being like a people, right? So some of these laws and commandments that are going to come, like observing the new moon, are going to start causing this embodied effect of a people who are coming to observe and internalize knowing God. And that only happens slowly building over time. So this, the yada, is happening simultaneously when suddenly we got a new verb emerging here, which is shin memresh, right? Lishmor, to protect. We see this move. Find the language here. It can mean also to observe, to guard, to preserve, right? Essentially, that we are to, let's find the verse here. This salient feature, what I'm bringing up here, that this composition is a sevenfold repetition in the Torah. When these are repeated in any holy ancient text, it's there to catch your attention. It's important. So this sevenfold repetition of the Hebrew stem shin mem resh, to observe, guard, and preserve, is there to amplify and for us to pay key attention to. What is it that the Israelites are being commanded to lishmor for the first time as a people, as a group, right? It's very, very important. Now the language is coming. Let me find give me one second here. Yeah, so if you follow through the first verses of chapter 12, you will find here that the community is being commanded to lishmor, right? To observe and to keep watch over, right? And it's not, and all of this is being trained through these acts. So like you're putting the blood on the blood post, you're supposed to do it at a very specific time. You are to have the matzah, the matzot, right? That they are to be unleavened. You have to meet lishmor. You have to protect and watch over that. And then you shall watch the, you should make this the first month, right, of your observance. Well, you have to, in order to know the months, you have to lishmor of where the moon is, what's its shape and size, and when is it coming? Okay, like all of this is starting through the spiritual acts, the discipline. It's starting to build and internalize a people who can be able to lishmor, to protect, to preserve, to observe, right? It's not just going to happen because you're commanded, right? It has to be done through actual practice. So the same too with us right now. We obviously, for those of us who observe Judaism, have our commandments that we observe, and we have this path of Musar, mindfulness, to really build our internal world and to practice radical self-care so we can care for others. So our emergence, our coping together, our taking refuge in community, like during these times of awakening, it's moving us into healing, right? From tiny steps, right? It's because we are moving to a whole new world order where actions shape character. And you're finding like over 20 mitzvot, deeds are commanded and brought here to start practicing and internalize. Now, the same with us coming out of this genocide, and we're still having captives make Hashem and all of us bring them home speedily, right? And then this ongoing war, we are moving into a whole new world order. We are facing and fighting against Lishmor, against crimes against humanity, for a larger new world order also, which we're addressing radical Islam that is sadistic and terroristic and causing harm and suffering to not only Israel, but all over the world. So just like the Israelites are being put through witnessing these plagues, these makot, being commanded to start behaving on their own as independent beings. Could you imagine being enslaved and all of a sudden you get to act on your own clock, your own time, and you're going to do it to serve God? That's incredible and probably would have been very scary and daunting for some of the Israelites, if not most. So we look at this with compassion and can say, wow, I'm in a similar place. I'm coming out of this genocide and the kidnappings and this war. I'm moving into a new order. I'm following, Hashem's laws and my people. And one day at a time, my practice and actions are going to shape my character to make me stronger, to care for myself, and to bring God's good to others. May it be so. So, what happens? It calls for dramatic change in their physical fortunes. They're being moved out of the institution of slavery, from bondage to freedom. Spiritual transformation will come about essentially from cultural. There was like a it's this cultural and religious change. They're moving from enslavement to the acceptance of their one true God. To know God is to lishmor, how to behave like God and what is commanded. So, how frightening for our ancestors to have been commanded to actually go ahead and take a lamb, sacrifice it while they're still enslaved, while these makot are happening, and put the blood publicly on their doorpost. Could you imagine a slave doing this? Right? This is coming right as the 10th plague is happening right after. So the Hebrew word for say, if you're following with me now, I'm in chapter 12, verse 3, 4 now, 4, where they're commanded to take a say, a lamb. It can mean also a kid of goats. It depends from the Hebrew what we mean here. We translate it as lamb. But this commandment, right, where they're let them share one with a neighbor who dwells nearby in proportion to the number of people. They contribute for a lamb. Each household will eat a lamb without blemish. They will slaughter it. They watch over it. They lishmor oto, right? And then they gather, they slaughter it at a specific time at twilight. And they'll come to take the blood and put it on their two doorposts on the lintel of the houses, right, in which they are to eat inside. the flesh of that animal that same night, right? Roasted over fire over the with the matzoth, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. So, in light of this assertion, back on chapter 8:22, this act to actually slaughter a lamb served to break a code of fear and absolute terror enforced by Egyptian bondage, right? And therefore remove the psychological barrier to liberation. So, according to tradition, for instance, passed down to us from our ancestors in the Babylonian Talmud and Shabbat 87b, that day was Shabbat, was a Sabbath, right? It's one of the reasons that we entitle that Sabbath before Pesach, the Great Sabbath, Shabbat HaGadol. But this is a really intense because you have to know that it would be quite alarming for the Egyptians. I mean, to see a slave take a lamb, an animal, and slaughter it, that would not be acceptable, and then to put its blood on. So this is the first time the slaves are saying, I'm no longer a slave, and I'm doing it not through verbal speech and fighting with you. I'm doing it through physical ritualized acts that have been commanded by my God. I'm going to slaughter the lamb and put the blood up. And we haven't figured this out as a community yet, but we too, as Israelites, as Hebrews, as Jews, as Israelis, are also going to have to figure out what is it that we are going to have to do and speak as a people in order to say, I'm not enslaved to your terror, your physical terror and your psychological terror, Palestinian terrorists and their supporters. It's like the equivalent of taking a lamb, whatever it is that culture and people and tradition hold dear, and going to sacrifice and put blood on our blood posts. So I'm not saying that we should do this for Pesach. I think that would be quite incredible and amazing and moving. But those imageries and that taking of the lamb and the blood is appropriate to Egypt and to Egyptian bondage, to their institution of slavery of our ancestors. Welcome back. My apologies. As most of you know, because of the war, we lose power and internet service all the time now. So this session was interrupted, as you can see, and I thank you for your patience. We will return to our teaching and then move into our meditation together. So I was sharing with you that just like our ancestors had to learn the courage, that doesn't mean they weren't afraid. You could have courage with fear, especially in the Mussar tradition, that they have to face what frightened them most by taking ownership of who they were and doing an independent act, not being a slave, being told and commanded what to do by a slave owner. They took the lamb, they sacrificed, and they put the blood up there. We too are going to have to face what frightens us most about the physical and the psychological terror of living next to and among us Palestinian terrorists and their supporters. So, oh, we have some music here. Hold on. I think one of those ways, and this is where this is the beautiful diversity of the Jewish people today in Israel, is that among the more secular Jews who, for instance, were dancing and participating in the Nova festival, for them it might look like to face what frightens them most is to dance again, that someday that they will dance again. Because there's no, for most of them, there's no dancing right now, right? There might be dancing as a therapeutic response of movement. Can I be in my body? Is it safe enough? But most there really isn't. And so, the sadistic crimes against humanity done to us, it can really cause us to move through those stages of trauma of either freezing and not being able to act, freezing with fear. There's fawning for some people. There's fleeing, completely just not being able. And so we have to integrate a new way of being without freezing, fawning, or fleeing, right? And even fighting in the sense of constantly being full of reactivity. It's what over time we're going to practice and move into as standing with courage, right? As if we have our lamb with our blood on our doorpost, that we won't remain enslaved to what was done to us. And because, as all of you know, and what you'll see coming up with the Israelites is that it's one thing to break free from physical bondage, from physical slavery. The difficulty is inside, right here and here. That will go on for two, three generations in the desert. And I think here also in Israel that this we can really be plagued by the terror within, which is the cause, the part of the intention, the kavanah of the Palestinian and other Arab terrorists or Muslim terrorists and their supporters is to cause both a physical bondage and slavery through murder and genocide, but also an internal psychological one. Obviously, from the videos that they're sending, the messages that they're sending, how they're using social media, this is meant to plague the soul and the heart, right? So, and the mind. We need to tap into the bravery of our ancestors, as I said. And, how does it get commanded in the Torah? In this Torah portion, a bow, it's they're told to put a sign on their arm or their hand in order to know God and to remember, to lishmor and lizkor, right? That we, later generations that gets interpreted as tefillin, which are the leather straps with the box of the Shema inside on the arm and on the head. For us, what is our sign? What is our sign? For most, for most of us who are observant, it'll still be the tefillin as a sign of getting through and coping with and healing from the genocide of October 7th. And for our secular brothers and sisters, it is like a the lovely young woman who survived being kidnapped, it will be the tattoo. Even though we know that it's asur, it's forbidden to tattoo as Jews. For the secular Jews, for her, she put a tattoo that we will dance again. And that's very powerful. That's a sign on her arm that she knows, right? She knows her own internal moral compass, guided by her people and her faith and her tradition, her way of serving God. And how we do it as a community is going to be very important. That's why the law, the first law commanded to our ancestors, was the law of the Hebrew months, that you shall start counting from Chodesh Aviv, right? The month of spring, which we interpret and come to as Nisan, right? That's the way for the people to take refuge into together, that we're going to start counting and knowing God and observing and protecting and preserving and remembering through the shared luach, the shared calendar. Same thing here with us. We're always going to know October 7th as a Shoah, as a Holocaust, as a genocide. That day is going to be marked forever. That was our Shemini Atzeret, Simchat Torah, our day of ingathering, our day of celebrating the Torah, is now forever going to be marked as a day of remembrance of Shoah and genocide, right? Of Holocaust and genocide. And that'll be marked on our communal calendar. And we're going to also have that which we come out with courage and healing and recovery and coping, which is our day together, the day that we're going to dance again together and mark those signs. So the things that we want to caution ourselves as we move through this journey and path is essentially the meaning. Keep some real core meaning of for who we are, our core stability, our moral compass, right? Which is tapping into what does Pesach mean? What does the Passover mean? Pesamech Chet, okay? The oldest and most reliable understanding from our tradition of what Pesach means, it means to have compassion, it means to protect, and it means to skip over. Now, over centuries later, it gets interpreted with the widest currency of to be skipped over. That's why we say Pesach. God passed over the houses that had the blood on the doorposts. Did passed over the Jewish houses, the house of the Hebrews, the Israelites, our ancestors, right? However, strictly speaking, Pesach for us is also to tap into and understand that it really means also to have compassion and to protect, which is our key thing that we are doing right now and need to do. Radical self-compassion, radical compassion towards our people and our keep all of that dwell in Israel and are supportive and who are caring for one another to cope and get through this and to bring back the kidnapped, the captives. This is our compassion and this is our protection that we do. And then we're fighting, we're protecting our soldiers as much as we can, getting them the information and what they need in order to fight this battle for us. This is all about Pesach. This is all connected to what God has given us. Okay. So we want to tap into that. And the last thing we want to tap into, very importantly, is that an understanding that these we're revitalizing these ancient rituals, right? And they're charged with new historical meaning, and they will be because of October 7th, the genocide and the Shoah, the Holocaust. It'll serve to perpetuate the memory of those events, of our survival, of our heroism, right? Of our bravery. We will move through that, making the living reality for succeeding generations, just like the Exodus from Egypt. This is the gift of Parshat Bo. This is the gift of the Torah passed to us from our ancestors to God. So it's really internalizing the awareness that Hashem is running the world, is there for us, and that we gather and that we do this together. Okay, the final thing I will say and 96. Thank you for your patience as I look at my notes. That What do we need to be concerned with that could get in a way as an obstacle and a hindrance? The first is that we don't want arrogance, right? The opposite of balance, anava, of humility, to cause us to behave in self-defeating ways. And, obviously, Pharaoh, through his arrogance and his hardened heart, behaved in self-defeating ways that ended up hurting and harming his people. We want to be sure that we learn from his mistakes, his arrogance. And then I will say something very important about kavod, of honor, soon. I just want to check my notes to you. I think this is it. I just want to. Okay. So the final thing I'll say in closing, which I think is very important to the text and that we need to understand what's going on. The Musar tradition, okay, so sometimes we inherit teachings, right? Both from the Dharma, but also from Musar, from Judaism, that in a world where there isn't acute genocide and Holocaust and war and trauma, in more normative, healthy life, as much as that's even manageable and possible, what is often taught makes sense to us and we can integrate in practice. But what I'm encountering as a teacher of this tradition, as my life path and purpose, is that I'm running into teachings that no longer make 100% sense for where we are right now as Jews in this moment in responding to October 7th. And one of those teachings is on the teaching of kavod, of honor. Deep in the Jewish tradition is this teaching and internalization that we're all created in the image and likeness of God, of the divine. And therefore, at a very base level, all of us are deserving of kavod, of honor, simply because we all have that nekudat Hashem, that part of God in within. And on a theoretical level, in my life before October 7th, I could have agreed with that and practiced it and lived by it and taught it without even questioning, right? However, October 7th comes and everything that's unfolded since then, and I'm deeply troubled by the teaching, because how can I give glory to, how can I honor Palestinian terrorists and their supporters? How can I honor someone who commits crimes against humanity, causes such harm and suffering, who commits genocide, who commits Shoah, Holocaust? How can I teach that? How can I expect that or want that or desire that? And yet, how do we live with it? Because it is such a fundamental teaching and understanding to Judaism and our worldview. There's a disconnect. How can we live with that? What are we going to do? So, if, for instance, in this Torah portion, Moshe is commanded to come to Paro, not go to Paro, to command him, to tell him to let the Israelites go to serve Hashem, God, but to come. And it gets interpreted that God will be there with him. That's why he's saying come, meaning like come to me, I will be there. And of course, those who support kavod, honor, will say God is there with Paro too, with Pharaoh. God understands that Pharaoh spared this life of Moshe at one point, this child. Supposedly, that's how it gets interpreted, and therefore that is why God is there, and he's told him to come to him, to give honor to Paro, right? To come to him, which has the term bo, right? Has a term of sweeping away, this idea of yes, there was like a merciless cruelty and humiliation and murder and genocide to the Israelites. Sweep that aside for a moment. This is how it gets interpreted. Fear being killed, sweep that aside. Paro saved his life. In that moment, nothing else matters, right? I 100% disagree with this reading. Ask me in 10 years how I feel. It changes year to year. But in no way do I think that God is asking this. And if God is asking us, then I profoundly disagree with this. So I don't think, one, that Paro spared his life. I think he tolerated. I think he just simply turned away from Bat Paro, his daughter, taking this child and raising it. I don't think there was any outward public manifestations of, I recognize this as a Hebrew child and I'm a male who I commanded to murder, and therefore I'm going to spare his life. I don't think that happened. Who knows? But even so, for someone who committed crimes against humanity the same way that Palestinian terrorists and their supporters did, you have to understand that in no way can anyone sweep away both the fear and also what was done in order to honor and see them as a full person, to see that they were once a child and that they're loved by someone. All the things that we would be expected to practice for people who were not enemies, and even more than an enemy, right? Someone that we can't even, people have been using terms like they're animals or they're monsters or whatever, because we can't understand how a human being can be human and act that way. But essentially, what we're seeing here is just an inability to hold this practice. How can we really honor when we can do that for those that we love, for those we're neutral with, for those that maybe we have a little bit of difficulty with? We can see that they're created in the image and likeness of the divine, and practice compassion, practice mercy. But for terrorists and their supporters, for those who cause crime against humanity, those who cause such harm and suffering to us, I don't see how it actually might be not, it might be a harmful practice right now to even try to practice that or demand it. Because we have to learn to be gatekeepers to our soul and what is healthy and life-affirming, that is nurturing. And this is not to even try to have any of us go through that practice right now, to try to have compassion and mercy towards them, is insane. It is. It's an act of saying. It's almost like those who might be teaching and saying it are the ones that should be practicing it. So I just want to say that our tradition very much teaches this idea that each and every one holy soul, even Paro's soul, right? He should be honored because he's the handiwork of God, is something taught, this coming from Rabbi Chaim of Voloshin, the Musar teacher from 100 to 200 years ago. Meaning that everyone, not just the people who are good and nice, are deserving of kavod. This is, we're going to have to just leave this as a very troubling teaching for addressing this time and moment. And I don't have an answer for it. I don't want to. I don't want to have a solution. I can't have a solution to that. I want you to know that I'm with you and I see you. If you too are like, that's not only impossible, but it's wrong. I honor that. Okay. I also I honor where you need to be. And so I wanted to share where I am with it. I also understand that Hashem teaches, for instance, from Yehezkiel, the prophet, that God desires that the wicked, that God's desire is not that the wicked shall die, but that they turn from their evil ways and live. I get that. I 100% support and honor that teaching, and that is God's ratzon, God's will, desire and will. Sometimes it's not going to happen. Actually, it's not going to happen for most of these people. We see that they are even turning towards more evil and wanting to perpetuate even more. There's a saying coming from Buddhist teaching that when someone comes to tell you that they're coming to do you harm, listen to them. And Hamas and Hezbollah and the Houthis have all said We're coming again, and we will do October 7th again. Don't ignore that. Don't use any of the teachings. Oh, they don't really mean it, or they're really creating an image of God, and they're people too, and they're loved, and they have a mother, and all the things that the beautiful, beautiful hearts of really too much compassion, right? In the Musar tradition, you can have too much compassion, not healthy boundaries to see clearly what's before you, which is crimes against humanity, the harms and suffering that someone wants to cause. You have to toughen up in the sense of laying healthy boundaries, to learn to be a gatekeeper, to say, I'm seeing clearly and I'm not going to let them in and I'm not going to compromise. So I leave you with that teaching. We're going to move into the sitting meditation together, and then I will call you out of it with the bell. Please assume your posture, whatever posture is needed for you in this moment. It could be seated as I am. It could be standing or walking back and forth or even lying down. So if you have any chronic pain or issues, don't feel like you have to sit here. You can go lie down, stand, or walk, whatever is healthiest and best for you. And I'm going to remain seated at the edge of my chair here so that I can have my upright posture, feeling that I am dignified and created in the image and likeness of the divine. You too. And really grounding my feet, having Mother Earth hold me, hold you. Feeling the weight of the sit bones so that you feel really embodied. So you're here. You're here in the present moment with me here, whether by voice or video, and really inviting yourself fully here as you would a best friend, right? Someone who's beloved to you. Invite yourself fully here. I'm going to be here. I'm going to let whatever thoughts I'm having pass. I'm going to be fully here in my body, even if it might be a little uncomfortable, or say it has a lot of energy. Maybe there's strong emotions that are calling for your loving attention. Just honor all of it. Say, I'll visit you after the meditation. And we begin to arrive. I invite you to close your eyes if you feel safe and comfortable. Otherwise, lower your gaze. Deep inhalation and exhalation. See, my shoulders just totally lower. Like it felt like a foot. Inhalation and exhalation. Maybe you felt your shoulders relax and lower also. This time I invite you to raise your shoulders up to your ears. Inhalation and exhalation. Lower them, let them fall, really resting into the posture, really with gentleness and kindness, inviting yourself to quietness, to stillness. This is so in practice, so important for us to practice right now, right? This form of self-compassion that we allow for a real quiet stillness, a time to help us with coping and healing and recovery through slow integration. And we do that by making these quiet, still times together to practice mindfulness meditation, really just being present for whatever arises and not latching onto it. Not practicing aversion and pushing it away, just being right here and right now, observing yourself, knowing that whatever arises, that this too shall pass. Seeing this as a real act of kindness towards yourself, which is so needed in this moment as we build our trust. Trust in ourselves to cope, trust in our nation and people to cope, to make the appropriate, wise decisions and deeds that will bring about the best desired effect, that we no longer live in fear and terror. that this can happen, that it will never happen again. So that building of trust is really a building of trust in God. This wakeful, soft, alert, balanced trust that will build over time, bringing the awareness of the body to the forefront. Letting all passing thoughts and sounds, just like raindrops, they come, you hear them, and they're gone. Sitting quietly in the background of your attention, not pushing anything away and not getting lost in it. Simple awareness of the body at this moment. Inviting a simple and clear knowing of the body just as it is. Tapping into any fear, honoring it. Tapping into any quiet joy that you're coming to stillness, that you're quiet, this gift to yourself. The body sensing, the body sitting, the body feeling, the body touching. The body witnessing, the body listening, the body breathing. Breathing in with mindfulness. Breathing out with mindfulness. Breathing in ease. And breathing out ease. Cultivating an affectionate curiosity. Sensing the places where there is ease, where there is stillness and quiet in the body, if any. Where there is wellness. One of my beloved teachers likes to point out sometimes we can only find that in our earlobes. Maybe you finding it in your earlobes. Appreciating those parts of the body that are at ease, that are full of wellness. Now, really sensing the parts of the body that are struggling, that might be distressed or painful. Being able to quietly ask yourself with kindness and self-compassion. What does this need just now? A greater sense of kindness, of befriending, a greater sense of self-compassion, perhaps a greater sense of menuchat hanefesh, of equanimity, establishing those kavanot, those intentions. Listening to your heart mind. Being mindful of whatever arising in your heart mind. Is there spaciousness? Is there calmness? Being able to appreciate with hakarat hatov, with gratitude, if that exists. Is your heart mind contracted like Mitzrayim, the Tsar, anxious, restless, or dull? Being able to ask, what does this need? What would be helpful? What would help me cope? Is there a need for greater self-compassion? Can you be kind to yourself as you would your best friend? Maybe rubbing your chest with your hand like I am. Compassion in the face of distress of what is difficult. Perhaps the cultivation of menuchat hanefesh, of equanimity, knowing that we're not going to define ourselves by the contents of our minds. But by our ability to care, to act. acknowledging in your field awareness the life that you are living right now with its 10,000 joys and 10,000 sorrows. How are you inhabiting your life right now? Do you meet the morning with intentions for ill will, anxiety, harshness, and confusion? Or are your intentions kindness, compassion, and non-clinging? To know what is helpful and what is not helpful. To know what leads to distress and what leads to the end of distress. Sensing the possibility and the space between the match and the fuse, between the stimuli and our response. Sensing that possibility to be able to make. We were just interrupted again with our service in the middle of our beautiful and very important practice together of our mindfulness meditation. So, if you are still here with me and you're able to continue with that stillness, with that presence, inviting yourself. Among us who are having their own joys and sorrows, their conflicts, their places and times of peace. So, as we cultivate this intention of compassion, it heals. It has an intention of liberation. It has the intention that will bring distress to an end. The intentions of kindness, of rachamim, of compassion, of non-clinging. Always meeting this world as best we can, meeting the events and experiences that are beyond our control as ways of meeting change that is not welcomed. And here we can find and establish, we can cultivate together, taking refuge in the path and the practice, taking refuge in God, taking refuge in this community and our communities as we practice. Most of our mindfulness together, cultivating this balance, this equanimity, this compassion, this gladness and care, this joy that we too shall dance again someday. These are the pathways of hoping, of healing, and of recovery, one day at a time. So we will move into 1 minute of silent meditation to allow that whatever is here to arise, to honor it. And I will ring the bells for us to come out. If you had your eyes shut, slowly open them, allowing the light back in, joining us into this sacred Zoom screen or live streaming, wherever you may be joining us or on audio, allowing yourself to fully move into that dignified, expanded position, hopefully with some more stillness and quiet resourcing. Again, I'm Rabbi Chassi Uriel Steinbauer, the director and founder of the Institute for Holiness, Kehilat Musar Mindfulness. You can join us at kehilatmusar.com. Subscribe to our newsletter, please. Subscribe to our YouTube channel and join us. Reach out and begin this path and practice if you're new, if you're already on the path and want to join and establish VAD, the Musar Mindfulness Group. That practices together, be in touch. We have intermediate and advanced groups. And please be in touch with your donations to support this institute and this Truma, this public offering every week, and be in touch with sponsorships, those you want to honor or in memory of. So, this week, we have sponsorship from the extended Steinbauer family from which I come and I'm rooted in the trees. So, who are really honoring this week their Savta and Ima of Sarah Bat Hannah, who is in the late stages of heart failure and heart disease, and who is at the end of life care, moving out of palliative care to end of life care. And so we're holding her in our hearts and lived a full life. And so we're honoring that life and making her as comfortable and loved and surrounded as possible. And so this week is in sponsorship in her honor, and we're very grateful for that. And we thank you for your practice today. And look forward to jumping into Bishalach very soon, and then we will be all ready for Yitro. So take care and thank you again.